It's January 31st, and we're on page 254 in Parshas Vayigash. And we just finished discussing Yosef's convincing his brothers that he has nothing against them. We went through the three different stages of how he did that. And we also mentioned how he felt that there is a need to be quick over here to bring his father to come down with everybody else. And we are up to Pasuk Yud Dalet, verse 14. So after his little speech, then it says, Vayipol al tzavrei Binyamin achiv vayevk, and he fell onto the neck of Binyamin, his brother, and he cried. Uvinyamin bacha al tzavarav, and Binyamin cried on his neck. Vayinashek l'chol echav vayevk alehem, and he kissed all his brothers, and he cried on them. V'achareichin dibu echav ito, and then his brothers spoke with him. V'akol mishma beis paro lemor, and the sound was heard in the news, they say in the English, was heard in the house of Paro saying, Ba'u achei Yosef, the brothers of Yosef have come. Vayitav b'enei Paro, was good in the eyes of Paro, v'enei avadav, and in the eyes of his servants. Vayomar Paro al Yosef, Paro says to Yosef, Emor al achecha zos asu, tell your brothers, this is what they should do. Ta'anu es birechem, carry or load up your food, u'luchuvau arts of Canaan, and go and come to the land of Canaan. Ukechu es avichem. I translated that incorrectly. Load up your animals is the way they translated it here. We'll leave it like that. Load up your animals. Ukechu es avichem, and bring your father, ves batechem, and your families. Uva'u elai, and come to me. Ve'etana lachem es tuv eretz Mitzrayim, and I will give you the good or the best of the land of Mitzrayim. Ve'ichlu es chelev ha'aretz, and you'll eat the fat of the land. Let's go a little bit further. V'atatzu v'esa, and you have been commanded, zos asu, this is what you should do. K'chum lachem ameretz Mitzrayim agalos, take for yourselves from the land of Mitzrayim wagons. L'tapchem b'lin sheinchem, for your children and for your wives. U'nisasem es avichem uvasem, you shall carry your father and come, meaning to Egypt. V'einachem al tachos akleichem, and your eyes should not literally have pity over your utensils, which means don't worry about your utensils that you can't bring with you. Kituv kol haaretz Mitzrayim lachem hu, because the good of all the land of Mitzrayim is for you. Okay, so we have two parts here. We have what Yosef did with crying on Binyamin and on his brothers and kissing his brothers, and then we have the news reaches Paro's house, and then Paro's reaction to the news. That's what we have. So let's go back to Pasuk Yud Dalet, verse 14. Vayipol al tzavrei Binyamin achiv vayevk, uVinyamin bacha al tzavarav. He fell onto the neck of Binyamin, his brother, and cried, and Binyamin cried on his neck. Now here, the Gemara asks a question that the word in Hebrew for neck in Binyamin's neck is a little bit funny. You would have expected it to say Vayipol al tzavar Binyamin achiv, and he fell onto the neck of Binyamin, his brother. But it says tzavarei. Tzavarei can be read as the plural. He fell onto the necks of Binyamin and cried. And the Gemara actually asks it in a rhetorical way, or almost, I mean, the Gemara is not sarcastic, but it's almost that way. The Gemara says, how many necks does Binyamin have? So the Gemara understands from here, from the fact that it says it in the plural, that the crying was on something that is more than one. It wasn't simply crying because he missed him. He hadn't seen him in 22 years. But he was crying for two things at the same time, and the two things are related. So the Medrash understands from here, the Gemara says, that we know that the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, is going to be built in the portion of Binyamin. And we also know the first two are going to be destroyed. And Yosef here, knowing that the two Batei Mikdashos, the two temples, are going to be destroyed, he cried for the two temples that were going to be in the portion of Binyamin, in the land of Binyamin, and would be destroyed. And Binyamin, in turn, cried on Yosef's neck, because Yosef also had a holy building in his portion, because we know that when the Jews came to Eretz Yisrael, came to the land of Israel, to Israel, after they went through the wilderness and they conquered Eretz Yisrael, so we know that in the Midbar, in the wilderness, they had the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And that would be transformed into the Beis HaMikdash, into the temple. But it was not for a good 400 or so years from the time they got into Israel before they built the temple. It wasn't until the time of Shlomo HaMelech, till Solomon, that they built the temple. During that interim period, the Mishkan was not used. They had semi-permanent structures. And the primary one was in Shiloh. Shiloh housed the Mizbeach, the Aron. It was where Karbanos would be brought. The Shiloh was considered to be not the actual temple, but it was an interim temple until the Beis HaMikdash would be built. And that is in the portion of Yosef. That's in Yosef's portion.
Is that anywhere near Binyamin?
Yes. In Eretz Yisrael, Yehuda, how does it work? The southernmost portion, I want to say, is Yehuda, followed by Binyamin, a little bit further north, followed by Ephraim, Yosef's son Ephraim.
So was it Ephraim? Oh, no.
Yeah, that's Yosef's portion.
Ephraim, because Manasseh
is on both sides. No, Manasseh is on both sides.
Oh, that's right.
I don't know if there's a picture in here. Right now, I don't recall whether Yehuda was further south or Binyamin was further south.
No, Yehuda's
here. Yeah, well, that's the picture of the Beis HaMikdash.
Right.
But the portions of the... Yehuda's further south? Yeah. Okay. So Shiloh, that temporary housing of the place of worship of the Jewish people, is in the portion of Yosef. And so... Yosef is crying on Binyamin's necks, meaning on the two Beis HaMikdashes, the two Beis HaMikdashes that are going to be destroyed, and Binyamin is crying on Yosef's neck for the Mishkan Shiloh that's going to be destroyed.
Oh, I was going to ask that. It was the traveling. The Mishkan.
Well, it wasn't. It was called Mishkan Shiloh. The Mishkan ended up being put away.
Didn't it end up in Shiloh when they got there?
Well, it was first in Gilgal. When they first came, they had it in Gilgal. That's where Yehoshua...
housed, so to speak, into...
Then it was then Shiloh.
So
but,
is that the one you're talking about?
Yeah. But you see, but it became semi-permanent. There was some permanence there. There was, I don't know if there was a wall, there was some permanence other than just the old Mishkan.
And then how, from that time that it was housed in Shiloh until the Beis HaMikdash, how long?
I think it was in Gilgal for 14 years. I don't remember how long it was in Gilgal when they got into Eretz Yisrael. Mm-hmm. And then... From the time they got to Eretz Yisrael until the Beis HaMikdash was built was over 400 years. Mm-hmm. But Shiloh was destroyed in the time of... That's why he cried on his neck.
How long was it?
Well, it was there the lion's share of the time. Shiloh was destroyed in the time of Eli. And then it moved to Nov, which was destroyed in the time of Shaul. And then it went to Gibeon. And then finally, that was there for the time of David. And then it was moved to more than 300 years. It was the bulk of the time.
Yeah.
The bulk of the time it was in Shiloh. 269 was in Shiloh? Is that what it says? Okay, that's a pretty accurate number. I've not just been educating you. Okay, good.
I don't have it in front of me.
Okay, 269.
From the time it was destroyed, was over 300? You said until the Beis HaMikdash?
No.
And then from the time it was destroyed...
Well, it was destroyed in the time of Eli.
Right.
Right? So from then, you have to factor the rest of Eli's leadership. No, I'm sorry, Eli died at that point.
Mm-hmm.
You factor Shmuel Hanavi's leadership, then David, and then Shlomo. Shlomo built the Beis HaMikdash.
Oh.
So Shmuel was How long did Shmuel, was he the Navi for? Shmuel lived to be only 52, right? I think he was only a Navi, I think he was only the Navi for 12 years, and then David ruled for 40. So I'm guessing, you know, and then you have to wait a couple of years until Shlomo's reign. So in the 50s, mm-hmm. that kind of something kind of like that.
Now, was the temple in Gibeon moved when
Shlomo
moved?
Oh, that's David HaMelech moved the Aron. It's a whole, you know, but what's that? It's not. For, I don't want to get into details of that. Yeah.
Rabbi, I've seen a map of Israel in a holy book. Where is it?
Where is what?
Where is the map of Israel in our book?
I don't know.
Israel. We look, you know, when we
there's one in Joshua and Judges, the volume.
Oh, it would be so nice to have a map. Actually, see the first time low. In comparison to Jewish line, you know, I really love the map when I'm learning. I'm not even
learning.
You have a map, like a big map?
I don't have where Shiloh is. Parochato Adonai Elohim Melech HaOlam Shachol.
Amen.
Josh.
Israel,
I
was wondering, in
Pasuk
Daled, when he uses the Lashon for neck, Sivarai, why doesn't he use the word, you know, what do you call it?
Eagle,
like a
rufa.
What's the difference between the
toes
and the
necks? Orif is the back of the neck.
And this is describing
the neck.
The full neck?
Yeah.
Imagine
it's the front.
Why is that? Because it says, like, we're stiff-necked people.
It's referring to the back of the neck.
Whatever that means.
Yeah. No? Okay. Now, so that's what the Medrash says they were crying about over here, which does not mean that they weren't also crying because they hadn't seen each other, but that was what the crying was about. The next pasuk, Tezvav 15, says, "Vayinashek l'chol echav, he kissed all his brothers, vayefk alehem, and he cried on them. Ve'acharechein dibru echav ito, and then finally his brothers spoke with him." Now they have not spoken, they have not said a word since he revealed who he was. They couldn't speak. We said back in Pasuk, Gimel, on page 252, verse 3, Yosef says to his brothers, "I'm Yosef, is my father still alive?" And his brothers could not answer him. So they couldn't answer him. They still have not been able to answer him. Since then, as Yosef has been telling them to know, it's from Hashem, it's not from you, would have happened anyway, etc., bring my father down, look, I'm speaking to you in Hebrew, etc., etc. He showed them he had a bris milah, as we talked about. So he's been doing all the talking, and he's been doing all of the attempt at trying to bring them in, and trying to make a connection. But they've been so shamed and so shocked, they have not been able to respond yet. Then he cries, and finally, after he kisses them and cries, then they're able to speak with him. They're finally able, finally breaks the ice after all that. And he's finally able to speak. But until this point, they have not said a word, they have not been able to say anything. Now, the Torah doesn't even tell us what they say once they speak, because that's not relevant. The point is that after he kissed them and cried with them or on them, then they were able to talk to him, and now they conversed as brothers are meant to converse. Yes?
Is there any discussion of why the brothers didn't cry over?
So the question is, so if he cried on Binyamin's neck because of the temples, and Binyamin cried on his neck because of the Mishkan Shiloh, which would be destroyed, then his crying on his brothers, you would assume, has also some connection to that idea. Now, it does not say that he cried on the necks of his brothers. It doesn't say that. So, you would therefore not connect the Beis HaMikdash, or the Mishkan, the temple, to the brothers. But it wasn't in their portions anyway. It was in Binyamin's portion and in Yosef's portion. The question is, so then how does the neck connote the Beis HaMikdash? So this is really a pasuk. It's a verse in Shir HaShirim.
Isn't it built on the shoulders of Binyamin?
What's that?
Doesn't something say the Beis HaMikdash should be built on the shoulders?
Yeah, not on the shoulders of Binyamin. It says on the shoulder. It says Uvein Ksefav Shachin. So you're saying Uvein Ksefav between the shoulders means the neck.
He's crying on the shoulders.
Yeah, okay. That's a good, the neck is what he's crying on the neck, it says. Yeah. That's a good reference. But in addition to that, in Shir HaShirim there's a pasuk that says that when Hashem is talking about the Jewish people, it says, get you the address before I tell you. It says, if you want to look at it inside, you can see on page 1265. Now, Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, as you know, is a love song between a man and a woman, which the Medrash tells us Shlomo HaMelech wrote as a parable for the love between Hashem and us. And in the parable, Hashem is the man and we are the woman. And so, as part of Shir HaShirim, in different parts, the man praises the woman and extols her beauty. And in other parts, the woman praises the man and extols his beauty. And here, this is a part where the man is extolling the woman's beauty. And the Medrash therefore interprets it as different praises that Hashem has for his people, for the Jewish people. So if you look in Perek Dalet in chapter 4, Pasuk Dalet verse 4, it says, Kimigdal David Tzavarech, your neck is like the Tower of David. Kemigdal David, like Migdal David, like the Tower of David, Tzavarech is your neck. So, in the English here, Art School does a controversial thing when they translate Shir HaShirim. Some were very supportive of Art School's translation of Shir HaShirim, and others were very critical of Art School's translation of Shir HaShirim, because they don't translate it. What Art School does for Shir HaShirim is write what the Medrash says about each of the verses, rather than translated literally, which, as I said, is really a love song between a man and a woman, rather than translated literally, the Art School translates it allegorically, constantly interpreting it according to the Medrash. They argue in their separate volume, the Art School Shir HaShirim, that the reason why they did this is because they didn't want that is what the meaning of it is according to the Medrash. That's what Shlomo HaMelech meant, and to translate it literally would completely miss the message. Those who are critical of Art School say that then don't call it a translation, call it an explanation or a commentary. But it's not a translation. You're not really translating the words. So, okay, you can, you know, if any of us decide to write our own translation of Shir HaShirim, we can decide to use Art School's model or to use those who are critical of Art School. But if you look in the English over here, it says in verse 4, as stately as the Tower of David is the site of your Sanhedrin. That's what the Medrash says. What it actually says is, like the Tower of David is your neck. But the Medrash says it's the site of your Sanhedrin. Now, where did the Sanhedrin sit?
Right next to the
right in the Beis HaMikdash. Right on the right there in the. Now they couldn't sit in the place which is so holy that you're not allowed to sit down, and you have to be a Kohen to walk into. But right there in the wall of the in the chamber over there. Let's show everybody where that is. Thank you. So that's right. I'll lose my place over here. Okay, good. So, in the picture of the Beis HaMikdash, north, east, south, and west, so this is where the Heichal and the Azar is, this is where the Kodesh HaKadosh and the Holy of Holies, the Holy is over there, there's the altar, this is where the Sanhedrin sat. Right over here. Where my next finger is. That's where the Sanhedrin sat, called the Lishkas HaGazis. So they're right there. So the reference to the Beis HaMikdash, or the place of the Beis HaMikdash, using the term neck, you find that here as well. And as Mrs. Kaiser pointed out, we also have that, let's look at that reference as well, because it is a good reference. If you look in Parshas Vezos HaBracha, which is the last parsha in the Torah, where Moshe Rabbeinu is giving the blessings, his blessings, to all of the tribes, on page 1116, 1116. In Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12, it says, Levinyamin Amar, to Binyamin, Moshe said, Yidid Hashem, the beloved one of Hashem, Yishkon Bavetach Olav, he dwells securely by him, meaning that Binyamin dwells securely next to Hashem. Chofef Olav Kol Hayom, he hovers over him all day, meaning Hashem hovers over Binyamin all day, because the Beis HaMikdash is there. Uvein Ksefav Shachein, and he dwells between his shoulders. That the Beis HaMikdash is placed between the shoulders. Now the reason why it's between the shoulders, between the shoulders is considered to be the second highest place on the body. The highest place is of course the head. Second highest place would be between the shoulders. And the Beis HaMikdash was built not at the very highest point on the Temple Mount, but at the second highest point. And the Gemara says that that is a better place to put it. I don't fully understand what the Gemara means by it, but that it's a nicer place to put it, just lower than the highest point. But what Mrs. Kaiser is pointing out is that between the shoulders is, of course, where the neck is. So again, we have a reference to the neck being the Beis HaMikdash. I saw one of the commentators want to suggest the reason why the neck is the Beis HaMikdash is because when we are in a period of Geula, of redemption, when we have a Beis HaMikdash, we walk around with our head lifted high. But when we are in Galus, when we're in exile, and we don't have a temple, we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, our heads hang low. And the neck is not visible. The neck is only visible when you walk around with your head held high. So in the time when there is a Beis HaMikdash, we Jews walk around with our head held high, you can see the neck. But in a time when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, which unfortunately is now, we walk around with our heads hanging low and the neck is not visible. So the neck is therefore the difference between the time when there is a Beis HaMikdash and the time when there's no Beis HaMikdash. So that's a possible explanation why the Beis HaMikdash is called the neck. But at any rate, they cried on each other's necks because of the temples or the interim temple that was going to be destroyed, back on page 254. The crying on the brothers, where it doesn't mention the neck, one of the commentaries wants to suggest that it also has to do with destruction, but since there was no temple, it doesn't say anything about the neck. And Binyamin and Yosef cried on them because he knew that they were also going to be taken into exile. When the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed, all the tribes, all the Shvatim, all the brothers would end up in exile. So he cried on them as well. They don't reciprocate. They don't reciprocate. Thank you. The crying. So why not? Why shouldn't they reciprocate? Reciprocate. Thank you. The crying. Why don't they cry back? Why don't they reciprocate the crying? remember that we know that Yaakov has not had nevuah. He has not had prophecy for the past 22 years. We're going to see when he is finally told the news that Yosef is alive, it's going to say that his spirit returns. He gets Ruach HaKodesh. He gets his prophecy back. Because God does not communicate with someone who is in the doldrums. God does not communicate with someone who is depressed, who is unhappy. A person has to be in a state of happiness in order for God to communicate with them. The brothers.
A lot of the prophets were very down because of the state of the Jewish people.
If God is communicating with them, they have to have some sense of simcha. There has to be some degree of happiness.
Even Shmuel? Yeah, or
right. So, it would have to be that they have some. It can't be that they're depressed about it. Can't be that they're feeling like there's no hope.
That's why a lot of them had music.
Right. That was one of the things that he did. They played music in order to put themselves in the proper frame of mind so that they could communicate. They could be communicated with, I should say. We can always communicate with Hashem the other way. The brothers here had just received this shocking news, and they were so taken aback that temporarily they were not able to receive communication from Hashem. Yosef, though, who is not where the brothers are, he is able to receive communication from Hashem. And Binyamin, who was not implicated in all that was going on, he too could receive communication from Hashem. So at this critical moment, Yosef is receiving prophecy, and he is seeing the future destruction of the temples and the brothers being taken into exile. Binyamin is receiving prophecy, seeing the destruction of Shiloh, which is in the portion of Yosef. The brothers are not receiving any sort of prophecy. And that's why no crying is mentioned with the brothers. Now, it could also be they didn't cry because they were so shocked. But even if they did cry subsequently, it's not mentioned because the impact of the crying we're talking about here is about the future destruction. The future destruction of the temples, the exile, etc. Which then leads to the question, if this is in fact the explanation of what's going on over here, then that leads to the question of why at this point does Yosef receive this prophecy? And why does Binyamin receive this prophecy? Of all prophecies a person could receive, why is it that at this particular time, Yosef, what flashes into his mind are the two temples that are going to be destroyed, and he cries on Binyamin's necks. Binyamin receives the prophecy that Shiloh is going to be destroyed. He cries on Yosef's neck. And Yosef receives the prophecy of all the brothers, all the tribes being taken into exile. And so he cries on all of them. Why here is this prophecy told over?
Good question.
Wrong answer. I'd say do better than that.
Because they're all together, and somehow that's not true.
This is the beginning of all.
They're all together, and they're happy to be together. And maybe they have to be told, now, just hold on a minute, you know. We gotta...
Things aren't so wonderful.
Yeah,
well, okay. I don't know if they're happy yet. The brothers are certainly not happy yet. They're still, but okay. But it certainly tempers their excitement, right?
This is the beginning of it all.
What do you mean by that?
Them coming down and being in Mitzrayim is the beginning of everything to lead to going to Eretz Yisrael.
So,
which would lead to the Beis Hamikdash, which would lead to.
Okay. So this is leading them to Egypt, which is then going to mean getting the Torah, and going to Eretz Yisrael, and then they're going to go into exile. That's a pretty depressing thought. <you know. laughs> So it seems to me the reason why all this is happening now is because this is the end of the episode with Yosef and the brothers, even though there's still going to be some ramifications later on. We're going to find that the brothers are not going to be totally confident that Yosef is going to treat them properly after Yaakov dies. We'll see that much later on. But this is the end. This is the end of this very, very difficult and hurtful period of time in our history, in the brothers' history. And it's finally come to a happy ending. But we also know that when there is fighting and there is bad feelings and there's a feud, then the results are painful. And the results take a long time to heal. There's a lot that happens. Relationships change, and it's very difficult to overcome when there's real serious fighting, real serious hurt. Now, things can be overcome, and we know that people repair relationships. But sometimes there is damage that has been done. And it seems to me that what the message that's being told over here, that what Hashem was sending to Yosef and to Binyamin, is that there has been some damage. And that damage will find expression later on in history. The damage is not fatal. The Jewish people continue to survive. And ultimately, there will be a time of redemption when we are all redeemed, hopefully in the very near future, when there will be a reuniting of all the Jewish people. And we've talked about how we're going to have a Mashiach from Yosef and then a Mashiach from David. The Jewish people are going to be completely united. It will happen. But we also have gone through and are going through periods of time where there's a lot of strife amongst the Jewish people. The seeds of the strife amongst the Jewish people are sown in the episode with the brothers. This is where the fracturing of the Jewish people is foretold and where the seeds are. Okay. And you would have been right.
But really, like I was thinking that it's somehow the cause of the future.
Yeah. We've already traced in previous classes that the whole episode with Lavan and Yaakov with Leah and Rachel, and Leah coming instead of Rachel, and then Rachel also becoming his wife, etc. That whole dual wife situation has really set the stage for a lot of strife later on. And we pointed out that it didn't have to be that way, that really is ultimately the result of Lavan, which is ultimately the result of Esav, because Esav was really supposed to marry Leah while Yaakov married Rachel, and it should have been where they were working together. And that's not what happened. So Esav's failure meant that Yaakov had to marry both Rachel and Leah. We talked about this extensively in previous classes. And as a result, there is this rift that has to be overcome. And it's a national struggle that we have that goes on and on and on. We will overcome it, and it will happen, but it's something which goes on. The destruction of the temples have their seeds in this strife. It's easier to show in the second temple, because the second temple we know was destroyed because of sinas chinam, baseless hatred. So that's clear and obvious that it has to do with interpersonal relationships. But even in the previous destructions, we can find connections to this rift in the Jewish people. Now we don't have the information to discuss it. We have to be in those stories in order to be able to tell them properly. But that is why I believe Yosef is receiving the prophecy now and Binyamin is receiving the prophecy now, because this is the end result. Now that the story is over, what's going to happen because of it? We already had a reference to the 10 martyrs, which is one of the other unfortunate results of this whole story, and the destructions of the temples, etc. That's also a result.
But it seems like maybe the 10 martyrs would have been enough. Why also the 10? I mean, that was terrible.
The 10 martyrs is pretty bad. Yeah.
Well,
yeah. I can't answer the question. I don't know.
No,
I don't know what...
it's a lot.
There's always a ripple effect. Like,
right.
It's never totally,
Right. That's true. That's true. And, and different aspects of it may have caused different things. Another important point to bear in mind, and we'll discuss this further at a later date, is... Well, we'll see. We'll see. But another thing to bear in mind is that Yosef cries. He cries on Binyamin's neck. He cries on all of his brothers. keep that in mind, that Yosef cries. You see, we are going to discuss it at a later date, not this evening. We haven't seen enough yet to talk about it. But I want you to be sensitive to the act of crying and Yosef. This is not the first time Yosef has cried. We've seen it before. And if you do a study of the verb livkos, bocheh, to cry in Tanakh, in the Torah, not Tanakh, in the Torah, you will find that the verb appears when we have this class. I won't get the exact number, but the verb to cry appears in the Torah perhaps 19 or 20 times, and 13, I believe, are connected to Yosef. Yosef is a crier. We will see that constantly. Now we're going to see it more and more and more, now that he's being reunited with everybody. But he cries. And he cries many times when the Torah does not tell us that the person he's crying with or for, the Torah does not tell us that the other person cries back. Like over here. Yosef cries on Binyamin's neck, and Binyamin does cry back. But then he cries on his brothers, and they don't cry back. At least it's not reported that they cried back. Now they may have, but it's not told to us. Later on, we're going to have an episode where Yosef will cry upon seeing Yaakov. But Yaakov is not going to cry upon seeing Yosef. At least it's not reported. We'll talk about it over there, about saying Shema, etc. We'll talk about it over there. But that is a pattern with Yosef. Yosef is the one to cry. And we don't find it with anybody else in the Torah that they cry as much as Yosef does.
Well, he takes after his mother.
Yeah. Rachel
also cries. Rachel's
mevaka al banaha. She cries on her children. Right, right. That is true. That's a very...
Leah's the crier.
Yeah,
Leah's the crier.
It doesn't say that Leah cried.
Right. Mm-hmm.
It says her eyes were weak. It doesn't say that she cried. Now, Rashi says the reason why her eyes were weak is because she cried all the time. But the Torah doesn't say ever that Leah cried. And the Torah never says that Rachel cried. Only later on, in Yeshaya, does it tell us that Rachel is mevaka al baneha, that she's crying for her children.
Right.
So it's an interesting thing. And we'll see.
But Yaakov cries when he meets Rachel.
Yaakov does cry over there when he meets Rachel. That is correct.
Good job.
That is correct.
That's where it starts.
Yeah, that is correct. Yaakov does cry when he sees Rachel. That's true. When he meets Rachel.
Mm-hmm. Rabbi, could it be that Yosef cried because of the martyrs? Did he foresee that?
We mentioned in a previous class he did foresee it. That's why he told them, and now things are okay, but not later on, referring to the martyrs. So you're right, he definitely foresaw that, but it doesn't seem that's why he cried. It seems like he cried because of the temples. But we'll see other cases where he's going to cry. Yeah.
Where besides when he was taking his brothers to not harm him, crying out,
We'll talk about it. When we get to the class about crying, we'll talk about that.
No, you said we have already seen it. That's the only place we've seen so far.
Is there no other place? I have to think about it. Yes?
So, I'm a little confused or I'm wondering about... So, when Joseph was trying to be persuaded by Potiphar's wife, he saw his father's image and all that. So in a way, that saved him.
Mm-hmm.
So what I hear you saying is that this whole problem began because Esau couldn't resist his temperament. He was a sensual man, and so he couldn't. So why couldn't?
No. You're saying it much too nicely. Esau chose to do wrong.
Esau chose wrong.
Right.
Okay. All right. So why couldn't Hashem help him? You know,
who says he didn't? Who told you he didn't?
I tried.
Because, you know, I mean, Leah didn't want to marry him because he was such a yucky person.
Right.
So
he used his free will to do evil. How do you know Hashem didn't give him help?
Oh.
He used his free will to do.
It just seems from what we read, you know, it's okay. So he did
help. I have no idea. I have no idea. Yosef seeing the face of his father didn't happen in a vacuum. He deserved it because of other choices that he had made. Right? You know, everybody gets what they deserve. Everybody gets the help that they deserve. Hashem does help somebody if they deserve to be helped. But no one is blamed for something that they could not have done, they could not have stopped themselves from doing. Hashem never blames someone for something they could not have done.
Esav was born in a certain way.
He was not expected to be Yaakov. He was expected to be Esav.
He was expected to be Esav.
Mm-hmm.
But he still failed in that role.
Yeah, he did. Pasuk Tezayin, verse 16. V'akol nishma beis paro lemor the sound was heard in the house of Paro saying, Bo'u achi Yosef, the brothers of Yosef had come. And it was good in the eyes of Paro and in the eyes of his servants. So we have a few points on this verse. First of all, the sound was heard, the Medrash comments over here, that when it was finally all clear and finally everything fell into place, Yehuda, who had been the one who was the most at risk in this entire story, because he had given up his portion in this world and the next world if he didn't bring Binyamin back alive. And he's the one who was ready to fight to the death. He's the one who now was leading the brothers in an attack against this man who we said was seemed to be either from Esav or from Amalek. And now it all fell into place. When it happened, and finally Yehuda regained his voice, he let out a yell. He let out a yell. The Medrash describes this yell because Yehuda is compared to a lion, and the Medrash compares it to a roar of a lion. And he let out a yell. Now the Medrash says a bunch of things, which we don't have to take them all literally, but it says that all the walls in Egypt fell down, and all the servants of Paro fell over, and the animals that were around Paro died, were killed, and the faces of some of the people were turned inside out. I mean, the Medrash goes on and on and on what happened with this yell. So whether that's literal or not is not really relevant. The point is the yell was a very significant one, and it was something that nobody had ever heard before. Yehuda put all of his power, which was immense, into this yell, and it struck all of Egypt. And they knew, loud and clear, that there was a new presence in their midst. And when they found out that this presence, which was this powerful, powerful presence, that this person and all the other ones that were there were the brothers of Yosef, this was very, very significant. And it was good in the eyes of Paro and in the eyes of his servants.
Is the signs going back on the Pasuk Beis?
No. It happened right here.
Why was good?
What's that?
Why was it
good? Oh, I haven't discussed it yet. So it was good in the eyes of Paro and in the eyes of his servants. So they said the brothers of Yosef have come. So why is it important that the brothers of Yosef have come? Well, first of all,
I know who Yosef is.
Well, first of all, but even more elementary than that is that Yosef was good for Egypt. Yosef had really had propelled Egypt to world power, to being so powerful economically and militarily. He'd saved all their lives. So the brothers of Yosef, that can only be a good thing. More than that, as Mrs. Kaiser just said, they didn't know who Yosef was. And they always had this lingering fear that Yosef really didn't belong as a leader, as a king. We know that when the butler first told Paro about Yosef, he said that this is a person who's a slave. He's a lad. He tried to speak in a way that Paro would never take Yosef as into a position of leadership. And over there, the Medrash says, Rashi cites it, that there is a rule in Egypt that an eved, a slave, can never be a king, can never be in a position of leadership. So when Paro put Yosef into that position, it was bending the rules. When they found out that Yosef was really had all these brothers and that he was really a free man, that was very important to Egypt. It gave them back the standing that they needed for Yosef to be in the political place that he was. But I want to show you a contrast.
Isn't it about the descendants or an immigrant, someone that nobody knows about, and then finally the families get reunited, and they kind of put a picture, and then
it gives them a sense of placement,
establishment.
Here it says, when they figured out that this was Yosef's brother, they've come. So it was good in the eyes of Paro and in the eyes of his servants. There's a word, though, that is omitted here, where if you look on page 228, this is after Yosef interprets the dreams of Paro, and then gives his unsolicited advice about what they should do in order to protect the land. The very top pasuk, the top verse, Lamed Zion 37, says, Vayitav hadavar b'nei Faro, this was good in the eyes of Paro, u'b'nei kol avadav, and in the eyes of all of his servants. And what word is omitted here on page 254 that is included on page
228?
No, it says eyes in both places.
It's all.
All. Kol. On page 228 it says that the thing was good in the eyes of Paro and in the eyes of all his servants. Kol avadav. Here it says, "Vayitav adavar b'nei Faro," and the thing was good in the eyes of Paro, "uve'nei avadav," and in the eyes of his servants. It does not say all his servants. The servants weren't so sure over here as they were before. Before, when it was advice that would save all of Egypt, everybody was happy. Anybody who was standing there in the court when Yosef said it were thrilled. Here, when they found out about Yosef's brothers, Paro was thrilled. Some of the servants were, but not all of them. Why?
Threat.
So a threat. If they jumped, they would replace them. Okay, so they're a threat. Yosef has already become the viceroy. Well, if he's got 11 brothers, and they're also as powerful as he is, and as intelligent and adept and able to offer advice as he, then what's Paro naturally going to do? He's going to appoint them into positions of leadership in the government, which will necessarily depose some of the servants. So the people lower down on the totem pole wouldn't care. So it's a good thing. Yosef is good for us, so is Yehuda. But for those who are higher up on the totem pole, Yosef was bad enough to deal with. They had two levels of red tape, of hierarchy above them. Paro, of course, and Yosef. Now they're going to have these brothers put into positions of leadership. And the truth is, their fears were well-founded, because as we're going to see later, not this evening, but when the brothers finally do come back to Egypt with Yaakov, and now they're going to meet Paro, Yosef has to strategize with the brothers to avoid a situation where Paro is going to appoint them to positions. He doesn't want them to be appointed. They don't want to be appointed. They want to go about their lives without being in the government. Yosef can handle it all by himself. They weren't interested in government positions, and he wasn't interested in them having government positions. And they have to strategize, how are we going to avoid the issue with Paro? And we'll see later how that's handled. So the servants of Paro, who were already in positions of leadership, were concerned, and they had good reason to be concerned, that they wouldn't be deposed. Now, we will end this evening with Paro's instructions to the brothers, to Yosef and to the brothers. Pasuk Yud-Zayin, verse 17.
You think that Paro saw them as good because he thought that he could get even more wealth and mm-hmm. more
power. More wealth, more security, right. More power, more whatever it is that a leader needs. A good leader surrounds himself right. with very, very good people, and that's what he's looking for. Yud-Zayin 17. Vayomer Paro el Yosef, Paro says to Yosef, Emor el achecha, tell your brothers, Zos asu, this is what you should do. Ta'anu es bi'irachem, load up your animals, uluchuvou arza Kenan, and go and come to the land of Kenan. Ukechu es avichem, vespatechem, uvou elai, and take your father and your households and bring and come to me. Vetno lachem es tu meretz Mitzrayim, and I'll give you the good of the land of Mitzrayim, v'ichlu es chelef ha'aretz, and you'll eat the fat of the land. The Medrash says, Paro here was saying a prophecy, but not knowing that he was saying a prophecy, which means, of course, Paro was not a prophet. But sometimes Hashem puts words in people's mouths, and they don't realize that they're actually saying something prophetic. Paro here was saying something prophetic. He said that I will give you the good of Eretz Mitzrayim, and you'll eat the fat of the land. The Medrash says, the Gemara cites it as well, that, let me give you the exact words, in the end, they will make Egypt like a pond that has no fish. Mm-hmm. I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you'll eat the fat of the land. That is a reference to the Jewish people when they leave Egypt will empty Egypt of everything good it had. When the Jews, when we left Egypt, we took with us all of the wealth of the Egyptians. And they were left with nothing. The plagues decimated the land. They lost all of their livestock, all of their food, all of everything. Their fields, everything was totally destroyed. And whatever gold and silver and clothing that they had, when we left, we took it with us. And so in the end, they were left with absolutely nothing. So Paro says, come down to the land of Egypt and I'll give you the good of the land. You'll eat the fat of the land. He didn't realize just what was going to happen.
But so it sounds like a promise.
Well, he means he's going to give them good things.
Yeah,
right.
But
he doesn't realize
yours.
Right. Right. It's all going to go to the Jews in the end. So now you have been commanded, this is what you should do. Take for yourselves in the land of Egypt wagons. This is a very important word, agolos, wagons. For your children and for your wives. And carry your father and come down to Egypt. And your eyes should not have pity on your utensils, which means don't worry about getting all of your things. Because the good of all the land of Egypt is for you.
Should have put it in writing.
The wagons that Paro is authorizing that they take is very significant. We're going to talk more about the wagons because the wagons are going also to be a sign, a simon, that Yosef is going to send his father to ensure his father that he is still a God-fearing Jew. But we'll get to that next week, most likely. Definitely. What's that? We're going to talk about wagons next week because we have to deal with Yosef sending wagons to his father. But here, Paro authorizes the sending of wagons. It seems that you were not allowed to take a wagon out of Egypt without Paro's say-so, at least these wagons. And there are different reasons given. There are different angles to this with the wagons. One possibility is that the wagons were special because they were... See, the word agalos, this is the one we're going to focus on. The word agalos, it comes from the word egel. Egel can mean a wagon. An agalah is a wagon. What is an egel?
Calf.
A calf. Now, I don't believe in this class we've had a discussion yet, an in-depth discussion, about the idolatry of the Egyptians, the worship of animals. We touched upon it, and I have given an extensive class to women on this topic before Pesach several years ago. But in this class, I don't think we've touched on it. And as we get further into the Egyptian experience, we are going to talk at great length and great detail about the Egyptian deities, particularly as we know the Karban Pesach, the sacrifice that we bring when we left Egypt, we bring on Pesach, is from a sheep or from a goat, and we know that the Jews after they left Egypt, the first idolatry that they ended up performing was the golden calf. Both those concepts were in Egypt as idolatries. And we'll talk about that, as I said, at great length. The main idolatry of the Egyptians was the calf. The calf, the cow, the bull, the bovine family. That was the main idolatry. There was also an idolatry for sheep and goats. We'll get to that later. Egypt is called the land of the calf. Right. I think I showed this to you when we had the dreams of Paro. Because the dreams of Paro were about cows coming out of the Nile River. Because cows were very important to Egypt. And I showed you then that there's a verse in Yirmiyahu, in Jeremiah, that refers to Egypt as a calf. And since it's one of the Haftorahs, I will show it to you. It's on page 1151. Pazukhov, good. Verse 20. Egla yefefia Mitzrayim. Egypt is a beautiful calf. Egypt is likened to a calf. Now again, it's hard for me to remember what we talked about in this class, and because I've given these classes in other settings, but the Yosef, we did talk about this, Yosef is likened to a bull. Yosef represents the same strength, the same conceptual strength as Egypt. Egypt and Yosef are two sides of the same coin. They both are represented by the bovine family, the bull, the cow, the calf. And Yosef, of course, uses that power for good, and the Egyptians, that strength for good, the Egyptians worship the calf. These agalos, these wagons, were pulled by calves. And whether it was because the term for a wagon and the term for a calf are the same, at least in Hebrew, or whether there was another reason for it, but the being drawn by calves, you couldn't take one of those out of Egypt because they were religious. And it had to be authorized by Paro. And so here Paro says, take for yourselves on the land of Egypt wagons that either were pulled by calves or at least have the same name as a calf. Because an agalah and an egel are the same shoresh, the same root. You couldn't take them without Paro's permission. Paro had the control of all of those types of things in Egypt.
If they worship them, why would they be pulling wagons?
No, that's a good point. The thing is this. I'm not sure if they were actually pulled by calves or just because the word agalah has the same root as calf. So therefore, it by extension was also protected by the crown. That these things, the calves and the wagons, were protected by the crown. If they were pulled, they would only be because the wagon itself also had some divinity to it. Right, some importance to it. Why Paro allowed them to take it? Why didn't they allow them to take it? He says, in order to bring down your children and your wives and come down to Egypt. But is there no other way to bring down the children and the wives? Yes, wagons are convenient. But is there no other way to do it? Now, Paro wanted them to come quickly. That's for sure. He certainly wanted them to come quickly. But perhaps there's something else going on over here. Is something going on with Paro authorizing a religious object to be used in the transportation of Yosef's extended family down to Egypt?
To influence them to be favorable and serve Egypt?
Okay, perhaps to influence the Jewish people to assimilate into the Egyptian culture. That's possible. Or perhaps to send a message to the Egyptians that this is a royal / religious family. Remember, royalty and religiosity in Egypt were linked. Paro himself was worshipped as a god. And so, what's that?
The Nile
was a god. So there is a link over there. If he's authorizing a connection between Yosef's extended family and the wagons and the calves, then there is a message over here that there is some godliness, at least in their minds of what a god is, in this family. We will explore this further as we move along. Yosef certainly had the aura of being somehow more than just a human being to the Egyptians. And when Yaakov is going to die, he is very concerned that the Egyptians should not end up turning him into a religious object. That's one of the
Yaakov or him Yosef?
Yaakov is very concerned. in Parashas Vayechim, we'll see later, one of the reasons why he wants Yosef to get him out of Egypt and bury him in Israel is to avoid this problem of being worshipped. Yosef does not have the ability to prevent that, and his remains are sunk into the Nile River, because the Nile is itself is divine. Yosef has that aura of being divine as well, and he's sunk into the Nile River after his death. And Moshe has to get him out in order to take him up to Israel when it's time to leave Egypt. So there is this religious connection. It's hard for us in our American mindset, where we have this concept of separation of church and state, etc. We don't think in that in these terms. But in Egypt, leadership and divinity were very, very connected.